This is, of course, a very special time for the staff and myself as we see these young people that we've really put ourselves into throughout the years. We put ourselves into the schools and then them individually. We pray for them. And then to see them walk across the stage and all I do is shake their hand. But you can think of each life as one's going to be a teacher someplace and another's going to be a missionary and another's going into the ministry. And more than that even, our prayer and hope, and as they graduate, we keep on praying for all of them, is that they have an outstanding marriage and an outstanding family and raise their children for God. And it is exciting. It's exciting, too, for these high school students. Again, we've watched them. And for you that are visitors, we have a very close relationship. We know what's happening. And we work with these students. And they have their ups and they have their downs. And we try and go up and down with them. And so it is a great blessing to see them come to this place in their lives. And you know, the one thing for our church, you notice the testimonies in the last few weeks on the bus ministry, just over and over again, people get up and basically say, I wouldn't have been saved without the bus ministry. I really think our church, I don't know if I'd have a church here without the bus ministry. And we'd have half our college students gone if it weren't. That is a ministry. You that are pastors, as Sherry mentioned, don't get discouraged. Don't stop. Keep on going because it works. It's a small percentage, but in the long run, it does work. And Dr. Allison, we're happy to have him as our preacher tonight. And again, he has this type of a ministry. He's pastor of the Madison Baptist Church in Madison, Alabama. He was saved not too far from here in Oswego, Michigan, when he was a country and western disc jockey, something like that. I can just see him bebopping there. And he got saved, and he's been pastoring for over 25 years. And God has blessed his ministry. He's had the type of ministry that has produced this type of a student. We've had many of his students come here and graduate. His oldest daughter, Kathy, graduated. And she's now a missionary down in Venezuela, South America. And now his second. That's why he was hugging the girls up here. Carrie is graduating, and she's going on and believes God would have her in full-time Christian service. And it is exciting, isn't it? And he's got an exciting church there, a growing church, a soul-winning church, a church with standards, and God is blessing there also. So he'll come and preach. I told somebody we have a different kind of graduation. One difference is we preach.
Well, it's great to be back with you. I need to say to Fairhaven Baptist Church, thank you very much. I praise God for you. Praise God for following the leadership of your pastor. I love your pastor. You have an unusual ministry here. There aren't many like this all over the country. There aren't many like this. I have been connected with Fairhaven now for the last 15 years. I was figuring out the other day, the first time I met Dr. Vogelin, when he and the ensemble came by and sang at our church when I was pastoring in Manchester, Tennessee. And I was encouraged then to come up and look at the ministry back then. And you know what I found, besides a few outward changes, like obviously the auditorium looks different now, and some faces have changed, the place stands in the same place. And that's great. Praise the Lord. Most of the changes that are being made today are not for the good at all. They're for the bad. Because we've got a Bible that doesn't change. It's the same from beginning to end. We have a God who doesn't change. For I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. As long as our God doesn't change and the Bible doesn't change, and the only changing we should be making is by being transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I just thank the Lord for your pastor. I thank the Lord for this church and the tremendous impact that you've had on both of my daughters and also other young people that we have sent up here from Madison Baptist Church. You are a tremendous blessing to me personally as well as a great testimony to my church. And, you know, we've had a number of graduates that have come back and taught for us till they got married and moved off someplace. And you guys trained the finest teachers for school. I want to tell you, who's ever in your education department, you're doing a tremendous job. We have yet to have one who has, just bombed out. Everyone we've had have been excellent. They know how to teach in a classroom. We thank the Lord for each one of them. Well, look at you, you graduated. And you can't even throw the tassel or anything yet. You got to wait until the preaching's done. And I was watching you go through here, and I wonder what some of you are going to do. And I was taking a look earlier today at some job descriptions for different positions. You may have heard some of these. And you know, you've got all kinds of different questionnaires to find out what you can do in the ministry. But here's the job description of a pastor. Able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. More powerful than a locomotive. Faster than a speeding bullet. Walks on water. And makes policy with God. Now, if you feel like maybe your calling isn't quite that high, just an assistant pastor, it gets a little different. Able to leap short buildings in a single bound. As powerful as an electric train. Faster than a BB. Walks on water if he knows where the stumps are. And he talks with God. But then I know some of you feel called to be youth pastors. Well, here's your qualification. Run into small buildings. Recognize locomotives 2 out of 3 times. Uses a squirt gun. Knows how to use the water fountain. And mumbles to himself. I know some of you had a secretarial degree. Here's your qualifications for a church secretary. Lifts buildings and walks under them. Kicks locomotives off the tracks, catches bullets in her teeth, and freezes water with a single glance. Amen. Some of you are well qualified. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. This is a great night. What an accomplishment. And yet this is called commencement. Because it is just the beginning. You've gone from one stage of your life to a totally different stage of your life. There are no final exams in what comes up later. There's never a time when you're caught up. The thing I loved about Bible college was when at least at the end of the semester we took final exams and there were no assignments due for a couple weeks. You get in the ministry and there's no such thing. You're always due next Wednesday night. Another message. Next Sunday. The next counseling session. The next planning. It doesn't end. But praise God. To serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It doesn't get any better than that. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. Now, Lord, I sure would like to be a blessing. These people have accomplished a lot. They've got much to look forward to. Tonight, I pray you'd use the message to be a challenge to their lives. And God, may we see some real heroes for the cause of Christ go through this place tonight for your honor and glory. Lord, we also understand that there are family and friends here tonight. Perhaps there's even some that have never truly been born again. And Father, I pray tonight you use the Word of God to speak to their hearts. They've heard some tremendous testimonies tonight already of people who came to know you as their personal Savior. And I pray tonight that there are family and friends who would make similar decisions for your honor and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1790s, there really was not a Baptist missionary anywhere. There wasn't any such thing as Baptist churches getting together and supporting missionaries to go to the mission field. But there was a preacher of a small country church by the name of William Carey, had less than 100 people that attended. As a matter of fact, they took in so little in their offering that he had to work at simply repairing shoes, cobbling shoes for a living. That was it. But while he cobbled shoes, he read. Not just his Bible, he read a book called Cook's Travels. And there he read about the teeming millions of heathen in India without anybody there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And William Carey got a burden. He got a burden for those millions of lost people to come to know the Savior. He would go to preachers' fellowships and he'd begin to preach on the need of sending out missionaries to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. The preachers didn't like it at that day, as preachers don't like change if it means more work, it seems to be. And so one even rebuked him in a meeting. He had been preaching on that need. One man stood up and said, "Mr. Carey, sit down. I'll have you know that if God wants the heathen, He can do it very well without your help or mine. But that didn't stop the fire that was burning in his breast. He continued to preach. On May the 30th, 1792, at Baptist Chapel in Park Street in Nottingham, England, he opened up his Bible to this passage in Isaiah chapter 54, and he read verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Not a lot of people remember the contents of his message, but almost all remember the two main points of his message. They were these: attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. One of his preacher friends who had gotten the burden early in the 1790s was a man by the name of Andrew Fuller. He preached in 1791 on Easter Day, "There is something of this procrastinating spirit running through a great part of life, and it is of great detriment to the work of God. We know of many things that should be done and cannot in conscience directly oppose them, but we still find excuses for our inactivity. We quiet ourselves with the thought that they need not be done just now. This plea prevents us from undertaking any great or good work for the cause of Christ or the good of mankind. There are difficulties in the way, and we wait for their removal. We're very apt to indulge in a kind of prudent caution which foresees and magnifies difficulties beyond what they really are. It becomes us to beware lest we account that impossible, which only requires such a degree of exertion as we are not inclined to give it. Perhaps the work requires expense. Perhaps it requires concurrence, and we wait for everybody to be of one mind. But that will never take place. Had Luther acted on this principle, they had never gone about the glorious work of the Reformation. Fuller went on to say, "Let it be considered whether it is not owning to this principle that so few and so feeble efforts have been made for the propagation of the gospel in the world. Are the souls of men of less value than heretofore? No. Is Christianity less true or less important than in former ages? This will not be pretended. Are there no opportunities to convey the gospel to the heathen? The truth is, we wait for we know not what. We seem to think the time is not come, the time for the Spirit to be poured down from on high. We pray for the conversion of the world, and yet we neglect the ordinary means by which it can be brought about. How shall they hear without a preacher?" Well, eventually, of course, they did send a missionary to the teeming millions in India. And that missionary was William Carey himself. The truth is, we have similar problems in our own day. There are more lost people in the world than ever before. Do you realize that? Over 6 billion people inhabit planet Earth. There are more lost people in our cities than ever before. Cities of hundreds of thousands of people without one gospel-preaching preacher in the entire city. It used to be that we heard much about building great soul-winning churches for the glory of God. But now we hear very little. We no longer have a vision. We exist from week to week, and we praise the Lord for an occasional moving upon an individual heart for salvation, or for some new move that comes into the area and decides to join our church. We've told ourselves, don't get too excited. We've told ourselves, we'll have a better church if we don't see too many saved. After all, you can grow too fast. Tell that to the Christians on the day of Pentecost. Most of our churches, though, will never have to worry about growing too fast any longer. Because of the abuses of some soul-winning programs, many have quit soul-winning altogether. And we seem to know very little of the single-mindedness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in Luke 19:10 said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." And when Paul gave his testimony of the work of Christ, he said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." We don't seem to have the burden of Paul. We read of his burden in Romans 10:1 when he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He gave more testimony of that in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1 when he said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness by the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart so that I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Here's a man who had such a burden to see people saved that he said, if I could die and go to hell for them, I'd be glad to do it. And later when he gave his testimony to the Ephesian elders, people that he had personally won to Christ, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, he said, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Oh, we claim promises of prayer for sickness. And we claim those prayer promises for financial problems, and we claim them for family problems. But we seem to know little anymore of the prayer promises concerning the filling of the Holy Ghost, the power of God, and the begging of God for lost sinners to come to know our Savior. You know, the truth is, as you think about it, our problem is almost the opposite of what it was in William Carey's day. You see, then only a very few had a vision around the world. And today, it seems like, at least in many of our churches, we have a number of people who have surrendered to go around the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Out of our own church in Madison, Alabama, we have 14 families out of our church serving the Lord Jesus Christ on the mission field. We seem to, though, have lost the vision for our own areas. We seem to be willing and content to simply give money to missions while we let the people who live around us die and go to hell without ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. How sad it's become. Let me say that the time has come, the foundation's been laid. And tonight I challenge you graduates. You've had people who have poured their lives and their finances into you. They didn't train you to get a diploma. They trained you to serve God. I'll guarantee you that if all it was getting a diploma, they'd end the school tomorrow here. It's not worth it if you're not going to serve God. And I want to challenge you today with the same thing that William Carey challenged those people on May 30th, 1792. Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. And there are some reasons why you can do that. First of all, because we have some great promises. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, yea, and all the promises of God, in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. We've got a God who has made some tremendous promises in the Word of God. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. I love those promises. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What a marvelous God. Often we like to talk about the context of a verse of Scripture. Because after all, the primary interpretation of all Scripture is context. It relies on context. And yet we like to take some verses and set them aside and forget what the context is about. Like Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You realize that the context of that passage, it's not for just every Christian who's doing their own thing. It's for those who've given to missions. These people had sent a gift to the Apostle Paul for the winning of souls. And he said, listen, because you've had that burden, because you've given, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Or John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, that He will do. Now that's a marvelous promise. Whatever we ask in Jesus' name, He'll do it. But that promise is for those who go and bring forth fruit. I'm simply saying you can attempt great things for God and expect great things from God because you have some great promises in the Word of God. Not only that, you have some great provisions. Here's the amazing thing, graduates. You've got every provision that Dr. Vogelin has. You've got every provision that every preacher in this room has got. You say, what do you mean? Well, first of all, the most important one, you've got the gift of salvation. For the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For everyone here, listen, that's the one gift you better make sure you receive from God. Because to die without this gift of eternal life is to burn in a sinner's hell throughout all eternity. I want to tell you something. The reason that so much is done here, because that's true. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In 1971, a WAOP radio station in Otsego, Michigan, I was at the radio station working on that Saturday afternoon. I played 4.5 hours of country music. A preacher had a half-hour broadcast from 4:30 to 5. I put the tape that he brought in on the old Wallensack tape player on my right side, and it began to play. He preached the gospel message. At the end of the message, he said, if you want to trust Christ as your Savior, you can do it right now, right where you're at. And that night at WAOP radio station, on that Saturday in November of 1971, I bowed my head and I called on Jesus Christ to save me. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a marvelous gift. But that's not the only provision that He's given us. He's given us the gift of the Holy Ghost. I love Acts 2:38, where Peter says to the crowd that had just asked him what they needed to do after his preaching, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Bible truth is, when a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within him. As this pastor, when he trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit of God came to live within him. When I trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit of God came to live within me. And young people, when you trusted Christ, that very same Holy Spirit came to live within you. And He is with you wherever you go. Not only do we have great promises, we've got these great provisions, and it doesn't end there. You've got the power of the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I've read the books on Christian apologetics. I've read all about the theological argument and all the other arguments about how you can argue the existence of God. But I want you to know those arguments don't win anybody to Jesus. Power is not in arguments. It's not even in illustrations. But it is in this book right here. For it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He calls it a sword. He said in Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Yes, we're going out into a battle. But we're going out into battle with a different sword than what other people do. You see, they take a dead sword and stab a living person and they make them dead. But we take a living sword and we stab a dead person and they are made alive. Thank God. You've got this book right here. Don't ever leave it. There's nothing like this in all the world. This is the Word of God, every bit of it. Not only that, you've got the great provision of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. A lot of times we think it's an oratory, but it's not an oratory. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you got to know what that gospel is. The Bible defines it for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Bible's plain. The gospel of God is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the finished work of God for our salvation. And that is the message that brings eternal life. That is the message that is the power of God. I don't care if you stutter, if you can't speak without saying every other word, you get the gospel right, then you can have the power of God unto salvation in the message that you proclaim. Not only that, you've got the great provision of the presence of the Savior. When He said in Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Listen to what He says. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. You're all going to be going to different places. Some will be here. Some will be going all the way to Africa, other parts of the world, some other parts of the United States. But you can't go any place where Jesus isn't. He'll be with you all the way. You've got some great provisions. And when we think about attempting great things for God and expecting great things from God, we realize we have some great promises. And we understand that we have some great provisions, but we also need to beware because we do have some great problems. You say, what are the problems, preacher? Well, the first one, obviously, is our arch enemy, Satan himself. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the rulers of darkness of this world. We have to understand that Satan does not like Jesus Christ being glorified. He hates soul winners. He hates good Bible-believing churches. He hates people that love God. He is the accuser of the brethren. He has always been and he will be until he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone prepared for the devil and his angels. We need to understand he's the enemy. That's why Peter warns in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour you. Now, you've got the provisions you need in the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and by the gospel of Jesus Christ to defeat him at every turn. But you have got to submit yourself unto God. And when you do, he will flee from you. But he's an enemy. We have another enemy, by the way, and that's the flesh. What I'm talking about tonight, young people, is tough because it'll cost you something to serve God. Your salvation was free. Didn't cost you a thing. It cost God His Son on the cross of Calvary to purchase your salvation. But I want you to understand that discipleship cost everything. And it's that flesh that just doesn't want to sacrifice. You see, unfortunately, we've been raising up a generation of Christians who want the luxury of the world rather than the cross. The cross is a symbol of sacrifice and total abandon for God. If you're going to attempt great things for God, it means that it's going to require time. It's going to require sacrifice of things that are enjoyable to do. Yea, it means you'll have to sacrifice things that other people you know, other Christians you know, get to do. Things that they get, you'll have to do without. Because to be a disciple means you understand your reward is later on. It's not here. It means far more than fulfilling my selfish needs to do just enough so I can be satisfied with myself. I was reading a story a while back about some of the football players of the Chicago Bears back in those great days where they had those championship teams. And I read about what became of these men. You know that many of those fellows can't even walk today? In the book, they talked about the sacrifices that they made just to be on a championship football team. For just a few years of glory, they abuse their bodies in such a way that it hurts them when they get up in the morning. It hurts them as they go through the day. It hurts them when they lay down at night to go to bed. But all for that Super Bowl ring. And you wonder, was that really worth it? It's a ring that someone could steal or they may have to sell because of financial problems at one time. But they sacrificed all that for a few years of glory. God's promised us rewards and glory for eternity for our service for Him. Something far greater than anything you can get in any pro sport league whatsoever. And it's going to mean, yes, a greater sacrifice than those people are willing to make for the carnal crowns. Serving God means giving up more than most. It means giving up time, sometimes with family. Sometimes with the enjoyable things that other people like to do, the sidelights and the comforts. Let me just simply ask you a question. What are you willing to sacrifice for? Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he said in Luke chapter 14 and verse 27 that if we're not willing to take up his cross, then we cannot be his disciple. I said there were some problems. And there's one more. And this is a tough one too. There's not just Satan and there's not just the flesh, but there is the world. I got news for you, folks. The world does not understand us, nor have they ever understood us. And they understand us less today than ever before. They get angry, you see, because we stand for righteousness. They get angry because our stand for righteousness disrupts their lives. While we stand up and say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And I've heard people say, who do you think you are to say that my church doesn't save me? Or that Jesus Christ is the only way. Don't you know that we're all trying to get different roads. And I have to say, I'm sorry, but I believe what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said in verses 6 and 7, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, I say unto you, ye must be born again. Now that's interesting, especially since he was speaking to a religious man who believed in God, who prayed every day, who lived as religiously good life as a man could live. But he said to that man, I tell you nay, but except you repent. He says you must be born again. Friend, tonight, have you been born again? Don't tell me what church you're a member of. If you've not been born again, you can be a member of this church and still die and go to hell. You must be born again. You say, but all my good works, they mean nothing when it comes to heaven. Jesus Christ is the only way there. And that is why the Word of God says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. You see, the world doesn't understand that stuff. And especially our country. We have found, we live, by the way, in post-Christian America. You study the history of this nation from all of our founding fathers. They believed in the authority of the Word of God. They put it in our documents. They prayed. They still pray, by the way, in Congress, even though Congress and the Supreme Court says you can't pray in the schools. That's amazing. But to show you how antagonistic they are to believers today, I got a hold of just a couple of court cases. Federal court case just a while back. It was Warsaw versus Diotrephy, where they declared it unconstitutional, a violation of the Constitution of the United States, because in a cemetery there was a planter in the shape of a cross. That was unconstitutional. Another federal court in Roberts versus Madigan, they claimed it was unconstitutional for a teacher to bring her personal Bible to school and set it on her desk. Not to say anything to anybody, just to bring her Bible to school and to set it on the desk, that somehow that was a violation of the Constitution of the United States. I'll guarantee you there was not one founding father who signed that document, whoever in their wildest dreams thought this nation would be anything other than a Christian nation. As a matter of fact, in the 1890s, the Supreme Court in one of their rulings made this statement. It is an historical fact. The United States is a Christian nation. But the court in the last few years has made it a non-Christian nation, even antagonistic to us. In the case, Alexander versus the Nacogdoches School District, it's federal court, there was a man who was coming in to give a seminar on drugs and drug abuse. He came from the office in Washington, D.C., to give a secular presentation that he had given in over 3,000 public school districts. But somebody filed suit against it, and the court ruled that it was unconstitutional for this man to bring this message to the school children because he was known to be a Christian. I'm simply saying that's the way it is today. It'll be worse 10 years from now. And you're going to attempt great things for God, you're going to do it in a world that is antagonistic to everything Christianity stands for. You realize that today, one out of every six people in this world are followers of Islam. They worship Muhammad. One out of every six. And in every country where Islam is in control, they are ruled by despots and the people have no freedom whatsoever. In the Sudan, in just the last few years, thousands of Christians have been martyred. A year ago, January, 2,000 Christians were crucified upside down in the southern Sudan. So much, it's gotten so bad in the southern Sudan that many Christians have fled across the border into Uganda and are living in refugee camps. Do you know that in Pakistan today, you know, our ally in the fight against terror? Do you know that every week, Muslim extremists are running into churches and are beating those that are in church members and running them out of their houses of worship? Do you realize that in our ally Saudi Arabia today, that if a person there converts from Islam to Christianity, he is subject to the death penalty? And if you are caught spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to try to convert a Muslim, then you become subject to the death penalty in that country? There's no freedom where Islam reigns. Where Christianity is ruled, true Christianity, there's always been freedom. Do you realize that the only colony of the original colonies of the United States of America that did not have a state church was Rhode Island because its governor was a Baptist? Isn't that interesting? Believed in the freedom of belief. Yes, we live in post-Christian America. Today, there are over 37 million Muslims in Europe, over 7 million in the United States alone. And that number is increasing. While we seem to be content to just do a little thing on the side, they're taking over the world. And yet, we've got the message that brings salvation. Yeah, we've got some great problems. But with the great promises and the great provisions and the great problems, let me just finish by saying what we need then are some great priorities. Now, you can name some priorities. For instance, we need great priorities in faithfulness. We need priorities in giving. We need priorities in winning the lost. We need priorities in prayer and in holiness. But if I may, for just a moment, let me get personal and very candid. Because God's been dealing with my own heart and I've had to ask His forgiveness. You see, it's one thing when you can do enough to get by. It's one thing when you can do some things and you see some positive results and you get some praise from your peers and all that. But in your heart of hearts, you know that you're not doing the best that you could do. That you're not doing all that you can do. And you give all kinds of excuses. You say, but Lord, I'm doing more than others. But Lord, I'm more faithful than others. But Lord, we seem to be having more results than others. But the question comes, does God only deserve for me to do more than others? Or does He deserve for me to do my best? I think of the cross of Calvary and His Son dying there for me, and I believe He deserves my best. And for each of you graduates, I believe God deserves your best to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. You see, you've received the training. Many of you come from fundamental Bible-believing churches that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've been in a fundamental Bible-believing school. You've had the training. People have sacrificed for you. And I don't think they sacrifice for you just to be the average Christian. If this group doesn't get it done, it's not going to get done. We're to sell out for Christ. Back to the story I began with. William Carey. Think about this. He was a preacher in a church of less than 100. They were so poor they couldn't even pay him a salary. He had to cobble shoes to even make a living. He gets the burden. He surrenders himself to go as a missionary to India. And that man who pastored that small church, that man who was basically unknown at that time, even pretty much unknown among the other preachers of England. And yet today he's called the father of modern missions. He always seemed to have a humble spirit. As years passed, many honors were heaped on him because of his many accomplishments. And yet he would only accept the positions that opened the way for him to do more in Christian service. One time he was at a state dinner that was given in his honor. A rather jealous English officer sneeringly asked the host this question. Wasn't your great Dr. Carey once just a shoemaker? But before the man could answer, the renowned missionary, near enough to hear the remark, looked at the officer and said quietly, "No, sir, I was not that skilled. I only cobbled shoes." But you see, he was a man who attempted great things from God. And he saw great things from God. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have a great God. We heard testimony tonight of things that You've done in different lives, and it stirs our hearts again to be reminded of how great our God is to move in so many lives. The truth is today, Lord, You get basically mediocrity from most of us. And there's more people in the world than there's ever been, more people without God. We need some people who recognize they're nothing without You, but they're everything with You, and that we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. God, give us some people out of these graduates who'll take the challenge, who will truly attempt some great things for you and expect to see some great things from you. Father, perhaps tonight there's someone here that's never truly been born again. Then I pray even right now as I'm praying that they would plead with you, Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I now trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. And you promised, Lord, in your word, if they'd call out to you like that, that you'd save them and give them eternal life. And then, Father, I pray when this service is over that they go to one of their loved ones or somebody on staff here and let them know that they've trusted Jesus and are on their way to heaven. Thank you, God, for this glorious night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.